This morning we are going to be looking, not at spike ball, but at Psalm 19. And if you have a Bible, I believe it's on page 456 of the Pew Bibles. And we've been doing this summer, or as I've kind of had a chance to be with y'all, a look at some different and varying psalms. And just a reminder, the psalms are a unique part of the scripture in a lot of ways, and that they give to the people of God expressions of worship to sing to God. And really to go with that, they also teach us the full emotional range of the Christian, that we can both weep and rejoice. That there's not just one thing that we're looking for, that even when we're called to things such as joy, which we're going to see a little bit this morning, it can come in the midst of difficulty. And this morning we look at an interesting passage because it's maybe something that you wouldn't think, or at least I would not think, to write a song about. It does start maybe with what's maybe a little bit obvious. I remember the first time I was in pristine wilderness. That is, where I had nothing with me except for, you know, the clothes I was wearing and a backpack on my back. And the only kind of man-made thing was the trail that I was walking on. I remember just the impression of the mountains and how big they were and then how big the sky was. And this question came to my mind, and perhaps it's come to you at some point. How great a mind and imagination this must have taken. And for some of y'all have been to the same place as me. It was in J.H. Ranch in Northern California in the remote wilderness Northern California on the Oregon border. And if you've ever been there, you know exactly what I'm talking about. If you've ever been to a place of pristine wilderness and had that feeling of wonder and awe, then you know where the psalmist is starting. You know in the wonder and declaration the psalmist opened with, and really a remarkable, beautiful poetry in these opening voices. Look at the poetry of verses 1 through 4. Even in our English, though this was originally Hebrew, y'all, it comes so clearly. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words through the end of the world. In them is set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving his chamber, and a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of the earth, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. These first verses, y'all, of Psalm 19, it's all to this point. Do you see what it is? That the creation, y'all, it is about the declaration of the God who made it. Notice, there's all these kind of things. It declares, it proclaims, it pours out speech. The creation itself actually testifies to who God is. It testifies to his glory. In verse 5, if you notice, it says, it comes out like a bridegroom coming from his chamber. That is, that the glory of God revealed in creation, it's so obvious it can't be missed. It's like a bride at the beginning of the wedding service, when the bride comes to the door and every head is turned towards it and everybody knows what is happening. Such is the glory of God that comes through creation. He goes on, I think it's to that the whole world sees it in verse 6, where it says, its rising is from the ends of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from its heat. The heat of God's glory in creation, it is both clear and evident, and it's to the whole world. Such that, as Paul says, none are without excuse. And the psalmist opens up in this beautiful praise. And yet, right, as he sees this God who made all of creation, as he wonders in his glory, it's the beginning of a search, isn't it? Because this question comes to our minds. This is the same question that came to my mind out in the wilderness. How can I know this God? How can we get to know the glory of this God who, as we look upon, and just as yesterday, I was riding my bike out into the farms and the plains, and, you know, and just seeing the wonder of a sunrise over these farms and the beauty of everything. How can we get to know the God who has such imagination and wonder and shares it with us? That's actually where Psalm 19 moves into. Psalm 19, it starts with this wonder, this awe, this praise, and then it gives this beautiful answer that God, who has made all these things, has also revealed himself to us in his word. And this psalm is actually a psalm of the scripture. It's a psalm celebrating and singing the glory of God's word, the glory of God, opening himself up to us. And y'all, here's what I think actually the psalmist goes into. Here's one of the beautiful things that it moves us into that we need to hear, is that because God is spoken to us in his word, that the God we wonder of, we're not simply left to shape him into our image, but that he revealed himself so that we can be shaped into his. That's what I want us to look at this morning. And there's three kind of powerful things I think he kind of reveals, that the word of God is something that's perfect, so we can trust it, we can live in it. The word of God is powerful, it works on us. And that the word of God is priceless, which is where he begins to get into application. So first thing we see, the perfection of God's word. If you look in verse 7, that's where it starts. There's these couplets. And there's the couplets are kind of a statement about the word and then how the word works in us. In the beginning of each of these couplets, there's this declaration of what the word is itself. In verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. That's an incredibly bold statement, isn't it? That's an incredibly bold statement. My marathon reading goal, this is going somewhere. My marathon reading goal has always been to read The Brothers Karamazov. I don't know if y'all have ever tried to pick up The Brothers Karamazov, but I say it's a marathon reading goal because it's one of those things. I've read the first 100 pages about 5 times. And I don't know how you kind of get in shape to read 800 pages of Dostoevsky's Brothers Karamazov, but the reason it's my goal is it's kind of thought of as, and really if you just do a quick search on the internet, The Brothers Karamazov, as the best novel. I mean, that's a pretty incredible statement. But it's interesting. I just did a quick search to see kind of people who disagree about that, and almost everybody... if you look across books and culture, New York Times, all the commentators, people who are writing about novels and literature, The Brothers Karamazov is thought to be one of the best exposures of humanity, of how people work, of how cultures work, of different personalities. Brothers Karamazov is apparently one of the best novels. But the best novel, y'all, it's not perfect. In fact, the best novel... has flaws, it has typos. That's not really hard to imagine. The best novel is the best that we can come up with. You know, in human standards, when we think about things like the Mona Lisa, things that kind of have self-evident beauty, or any of Mozart's great works, or winning the Tour de France, or America, or the iPhone 6S, you know, we kind of have these pictures of what we think are perfect, and yet we also know that every single one of them has a flaw. Every single one of them is less than perfect. You're supposed to laugh at the iPhone 6S. I put that next to Mozart's great works. But we do treat, you know, our iPhones almost the same. We probably give more attention to them than some of those things. As great as those things are, the best we can do, they're not even remotely close to perfect. So what does this mean? What does it mean that the psalmist, that God reveals, when he reveals his word, he doesn't just give us a decent word. He doesn't just give us something that we can kind of have some wonder at, but that he gives us his perfect word. It's almost unimaginable what God is giving to us in his word, that when he spoke so completely, so fully, so appropriately, that there is nothing more necessary. When the psalmist goes in and when God reveals to us the perfection of his word, he's saying, listen, there's nothing else you need to know me. There's no improvement that needs to be made on this. That's why after the reading of the word, we say, this is the word of the Lord, and respond with what? Thanks be to God. Psalm 19, it tells us that God's word is not just decent revelation, that it's perfect revelation, that it's trustworthy, which is what kind of the second part of 7 goes into, that the word of God is reliable. The testimony of the Lord, look what it says, is sure. This means it's not just to make us feel good. That's not why God has given us the word. We do not search for a feeling of God's leading we don't have to search for a feeling of God's leading. Y'all, we can actually trust him in what he has revealed to himself, of himself. That it's reliable despite our feelings. Which is really to say that God's word is reliable in such a way that it begins to shape our feelings. I mean, think about it for a minute. Do you know what the reliability of Scripture does? That God's word is reliable, that it is sure. In a really practical sense, I think kind of in our setting, it keeps us from relativizing God and the gospel. Because God doesn't change. Because his word doesn't change over time. We don't have to kind of look at the word and find the parts that simply are relevant to us. We don't have to kind of go to God and say, God, give me a revelation that is appropriate for my time. We actually have the word of God, which is consistent and sure and true. And everything that is good and true, y'all, will come through or will testify back to the word. That is, we can trust. We have something we can trust. It's not that we do away with our feelings. Don't hear me when I say that and contrast our feelings with that. But is that at which we can take our heart and it's wrestling and it's trying to understand and know what is right and good, and we can bring it into God's word and test it there and let it shape us. It keeps us from making God in our image. The word, the reliability of the word, it saves us from never really being sure about who God is. If we want to know God or how to live, we open it and it's trustworthy. But you have to realize, too, it's going to have hard things to say, right? Verse 8, he goes on. He also says that it is true. The precepts of the Lord, they're right. You know, just to clarify, maybe the psalmist is in poetic nature kind of reaffirming what we were already hearing, that it's true. It's not just good advice. That we don't open the Bible to kind of get good advice. We don't read it like we read a blog. We don't read it like we read the opinion post in the newspaper. That it's not, it is much more than that. That it is right and true. It's not just for general guidance. It's to encounter the world and God the way he is. And finally, he says, kind of reflecting upon the word, the second part of verse 8, he says, the commandment of the Lord is pure. Which maybe this is one of the most substantial ones for our times. We're so used to manipulation, right, and truth and facts. I mean, we're coming into election time, and everybody knows that nobody is unbiased. No politician is unbiased. No commentator is unbiased. We're so used to manipulation. Any good historian will tell you, if you look at a history book, that every history is written with some bias, whether it's the bias of looking back for 200 years or the bias of the present. You know, the kind of saying that histories are written by what? The winners. They're not pure. Even, and those are supposed to be recorded facts, right? They're not pure. Every history looks from its own perspective. The conquerors, oppressed, whoever it is. The same with self-help books. You think about self-help books. They're not necessarily bad, but self-help relies on relevancy. It's good wisdom, hopefully, for your time, right? To kind of get your life back in order. But generally, every self-help book, and I would say definitely generally, it relies on relevancy for a certain people in a certain time. They're not pure. There's always some corruption. There's always some kind of breakdown. I mean, I was thinking about copying and recopying tapes from music that my brothers and sisters have. And every time you would recopy, these are the old tapes before CDs. Every time you recopied it, the next copy you got was a worse copy. You remember? And the sound was kind of slowly worse and worse and worse. You know, every wisdom that we have is a copying of God's wisdom, and it loses its purity. But the word of the Lord is pure. It's unstained. It's above time. So what do we do with this? What do we do with a word that is true and perfect, reliable and pure? Here's the first thing I think we do as we come to God's word. We do this each week as we shape our families, want to shape our families around it, is we come to the word with the right posture. That is, it's not that we come to the word in order to do work on it, to figure out, you know, what parts we think are of value, what parts we think are not relevant to us, picking and choosing what we like. But we come to the word in the posture that it works on us. That since we're not pure, since we're not truthful, since we're not perfect, we let it come and speak and minister to us. I have my favorite verse of scripture, Romans 5:8. I used to quote it to my friends all growing up. I was that kind of guy. But it's a great passage, you know. This is how we know God's love, that Christ died for us while we were still sinners. It's a beautiful passage. But practically, I think, the encouragement is that if we don't just take the parts of the scripture that are easy and we want to hear, but that we learn to open up all of God's word. We learn to kind of read the difficult stories of the Old Testament so that we can learn about ourselves and learn how God's gone after us. You know, if you found the perfect cup of coffee, at least if I found the perfect cup of coffee, I would go drink it over and over and over to learn all the parts of it, to enjoy it. And that's what we do with God's word. When we find something that is beautiful and perfect and rich and pure, we go in and we start to discover it, right? And then we let it do its work on us. If you notice, for every element of the perfection of the word, there's also, and this is the poetry, the Hebrew poetry, there's also this kind of way that the word works on us. Second point this morning, that there's a power of God's word. Verse 7, look what it says. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The perfect word, y'all, it gives us life. It brings truth, but it's more than just truth that's a statement for a book or an idea. It's truth that has a power and a life in it, is what God is showing to us. That when you hear it, it moves beyond the layers of the flesh and moves into the heart. It divides body and soul, right, and lets us know who we really are. And it begins to transform the way you look at the world. That's next thing it says, that it makes you wise for life. It revives us into a way to see the world as it actually is. The two images that the scripture uses regularly for the word are bread and living water. And it's a very pointed picture if you think about people who grew up in a desert, arid land. Because all of them, you know, we have plenty of food, we have plenty of drink. To think about being hungry or to think about having life-reviving water, you know, it happens maybe every once in a while. But for them, that's a very tangible thing, that you don't know when you're going to get water. You don't know if you're going to get to eat when you're traveling between these different places or if something happens. And so when they hear it is bread and living water, you know, to hear that of the word communicates this idea that it's so refreshing that it actually can take somebody that is almost dead back to life. Jesus actually says something about this. Y'all remember when Jesus is tempted in Matthew 4, the evil one comes and tempts him. I was talking about this with somebody this week. And the evil one comes and tempts Jesus and says, Jesus, you know, and the temptation is to make these stones when he's in the wilderness and fasting into bread, right? And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That the word is such a life-giving source, such a life-giving reality, that it can sustain us beyond and immeasurably and past even those things. So what do? We learn to drink it continually. We learn to fill up on it and let it do its reviving work. This is the call and the encouragement into the habitual reading of the word. And we talk about this at different times, right? Not to mark something off. But because there's life, because there's truth, because there's resurrection that comes when we open God's Word. I'll tell y'all just one story. This, the hymn writer Charles Wesley, he's one of the founders of Methodism. And part of his story and part of his testimony is that actually, having gone through seminary and everything and having actually become a gospel minister for 3 years, he actually came to faith. And he had been an unbeliever, but through just kind of being forced in the Word as he preached the Word, he talks about how the Word of Christ actually finally brought him to life. And he talks about the story of the night he came to faith. And he says, "I found myself at peace with God and rejoiced in the hope of loving Christ. I saw that by faith I stood." And that's when he wrote the hymn, "And Can It Be?" You know, the third verse is so amazing. I think it shows us what it means that the Word brings us to life. He says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Then I diffused a quickening ray, and I woke the dungeon flame with light. And then my chains fell off, and my heart was free. And I rose and went forth and followed thee. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" Pretty appropriate that he wrote a song when he saw the life-giving, reviving reality that the truth of the gospel come to him. Because that's what the psalm is, and that's actually what verse 8 draws us to next. Look at it. Verse 8, it says, "The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart." That they transform the human experience. They transform the human experience when we see where we've come from, when we see who we are, and then we see what God is doing for us. It leads us to rejoicing. It leads us to praise. When I sit and I study, there's times when it's like my mind is bogged down. I'm sure y'all have had this maybe when you're reading scripture yourself, or maybe when Alec or I are preaching. You're trying to understand what's going on. You're trying to figure this out. You're trying to follow. But there's also these times in the midst of that, and it's like God gives me this aha moment of a scripture where the gospel becomes clear and the sweetness of redemption and of being a child of God, y'all, it's no longer hidden. And what happens in those moments, and you'll see behind my desk, I keep it with me, is my guitar is with me. And I know I'm total, this is total nerding out, but I pick up my guitar and I sing. That when the gospel becomes clear and real and true, and when you see what it is that God is doing, that God is calling you into his family, that God is taking you out of darkness, y'all, it brings us to song. It brings us to rejoicing. When the Word of God is this kind of reviving, life-giving truth, y'all, it takes our hearts. For example, your wearied heart, you've been working weeks on end, 60 hours a week. That doesn't happen a lot in the summer in Mobile, but, right? But we're struggling, and there's other things going on, and maybe you are, and that's, you have all these things going on. You're working 60 hours a week on end. You're dealing with a difficult situation at work. Maybe you're dealing with a difficult situation at home. Maybe it's just the caving pressures of grades, of, you know, where you're going to fit in on the team, what position you're going to play, or your social life, all those things coming in. Y'all, and I want y'all to listen to this. Because this is where Christianity, this is where the gospel, y'all, it varies from every other faith offering in the world. Every other faith, when it comes to suffering, when it comes to these trials, these are the kind of three directions that they kind of build a philosophy of life around. Either we figure out how to ignore it, we figure out how to manage it, or we figure out how to escape it. And we have to hear this morning as we hear God's Word, as we see how it works, we see that it gives life. I want you to know this. I want you to hear this really clearly. When we believe in Jesus, when we open his Word, when we start to trust in it, when we read it, God's mission isn't to make all that go away right now. God's mission isn't to give you less hours of work next week. God's mission is not to give you the friend group you're dying for. But I think, and this is the mysterious beauty, is that what it does is that the gospel teaches us to rejoice even when all that's happening. Because it gives us the pause and the promise of God who has gone into our weariness with us so that our suffering is no longer in vain, but it's with Christ who is also suffering and whose suffering has now tied us into his eternal glory so that our suffering, it no longer is senseless. We no longer have to run from it. But even in the midst of it, we find a hope both of endurance and end. Put this into your marriage. Put this into the closest relationship you have. Quite often, a difficult marriage, right? Or any marriage, for that matter, because marriage is difficult. Yeah, you're trying to find the nirvana, the kind of equilibrium. Yeah, where can both people be happy? Where can we manage both people's expectations? This is one of our kind of strategies of dealing with the difficulty, of dealing with the weariness. Or there's the other strategy too, right? The kind of parallel lives. You know, if we can just appropriately ignore each other and give each other the right acknowledgement, you know, then maybe we can kind of manage this through into the future. Or, you know, we just run from them. We run hard the other way. You know, guys, I have one. I mean, it's more or less that. You know, we create a man cave. We create a place of isolation. Right? I mean, it's actually something that we've kind of accepted into our culture that, you know, if things get hard, we just need to find places to isolate, to be distant. You know, whatever it is, you know, there's different ways that we run from each other. I don't want to kind of too stereotype in these things, but we run away or we try to control the other person. That's our other way, right? We try to manage the situation. Okay, if I can just get him or her, convince them by guilt, you know, to kind of come into my way of seeing things, you know, then at least I'll be happy. We find ways to escape, but the word leads us, y'all, it actually leads us to this. It leads us into the suffering of marriage with actually the impossible hope. And not just managing it, not just ignoring it, not just getting by, but of actually being able to rejoice with your spouse. See, God's means and manner show us that we can come about rejoicing. I mean, does that seem impossible? It seems almost nearly impossible to love your wife. To men, to love your wife, not because she's right, or actually sometimes we love the other because we're right, but to transform your view of how you come together, not because you've managed it, not because you found the balance, but because putting it in through the grid and framework of light of God's word, because you've made a covenant and a pledge of safety and promise where the other will never run away, where you can open up, where you can love each other through the mess, where the gospel of Jesus Christ actually, and do you see, when we make covenants in marriage, you know, Paul talks about in Ephesians, that it tells us about Christ in the church, that the gospel itself starts to work on our marriages. Y'all, and it's the beginning of rejoicing, even in hardship, beginning of rejoicing, even when you disagree. Y'all, it brings us safety through God's pattern, through God's way, through God's means, through God's direction, unlike any other marriage simply built on attraction. God's word is powerful. Last thing we see is it's priceless. This is actually where the psalm goes to telling us, okay, what do we do with it? Okay, we've seen the word of God. We've seen what value is. What do we do with it? And this is the exhortation of Psalm, that if the word of the Lord is perfect and powerful, it's actually really simple. In verse 10, when he says it's better than gold, here's what he's saying. He's saying, then go get it. Go get it. It's not comparing it to the price of gold. It's comparing it to what you do when gold is out there, right? The gold rush. Go get it. Go find it. Desire it like gold. Actually, desire it more than gold. It is richer. It is worth more of your time. It's worth more of your work. Y'all, the Mobile Leprechaun, this is what came to my mind. Y'all ever seen the video of the Mobile Leprechaun? Right? And there's this one guy who says, where's the gold? I want the gold. That's what we're supposed to be doing with the word. Where is God's words? I want his words. I want his truth. Go store it up in your heart. Build your life around it. Fill up your houses with the word of God. This is one place where definitively Christians should be weird to the rest of the world. That we center and build our lives around the word of God. Why do you wake up to read this? Oh, it gives me life. It's better than gold. Go get it. The other thing he says is, it's sweeter than honey. And again, he's not just saying, oh, it's just nicer than honey. He's saying, do with it what you do with honey, and it'll make it even better. That is, put it on everything. That's what you do with honey. You put it on things, and it makes them better. I put honey on my biscuits. I put honey in my tea. I put honey on my toast. I put honey on my peanut butter. I put honey in my smoothies, because it makes all of those things sweeter. Y'all, these images, these pictures, when you bathe them, because there's something that it's showing us, that the Word of God is unlike anything else. Because like gold and like the Word, to say that the Word is sweeter than honey isn't just to say go get it instead of honey. It's to say that it sweetens everything. That it's, you don't actually have to throw everything away. Rather, you bring everything into it and through it. You fill up with so many things because we think they're important and valuable and will enrich our lives. Y'all, this is the honey, this is the gold that makes all of those things richer. Andrew Wing, he said this week, we ate some barbecue the other week, and he was telling me he puts honey on his Kaneka sausage. Y'all, Kaneka is incredible, but honey makes it better. Y'all, honey, the word, it makes our marriages fuller. It makes our successes sweeter. And it makes our failures even places where we can rejoice. See, unlike everything else that we try to live for, unlike everything else we try to decorate and flavor our life with, we also see that it doesn't run out. So put it on everything. Use it. Use it. Let it lead you to Christ. Let it shape the way that you see every single thing that you're doing. Psalm closes in towards verse 12 and on with this interesting prayer request, and this is where we're going to close to in verses 12 and 13. It says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgressions." And I think the psalmist is ending with this kind of realization. He's saying, okay, if the word of God goes to work on me and not me on it, actually what he's praying in this verse is he's saying, God, come work on me. He invites the word. And I don't think he imagines this as going to be a simple task. He sees it as going to be hard. It's going to go in to the parts of himself that he doesn't want to see. It's going to be a supernatural power doing battle within him. But I think even more than that, notice he's calling himself out in each saying. As he asks God, he talks about his errors, his faults, his sins, his transgressions. That the word of God, when it comes to us, there's deep confrontation that goes on. That upon finding the richness of the fullness of the word, he sees the empty reality and the potential of his own heart. What's going on? I think this is the Jesus of the passage. It's where the substance of everything that we've seen and comes before comes to capitulation of ourselves into the sovereign and redeeming love of God. Y'all, and the word that has become flesh, rescues us. See, the perfect, the pure, the reliable, the true, the powerful reviving word that is richer than gold and sweeter than honey. Y'all, its mission, its purpose, itself is actually Christ for us. Where do the chains fall off? In Jesus. Where are our hearts set free? In Christ. And what do we now follow? our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our Jesus. All of it, every ounce of it, it is God, it is His Spirit, it is Christ. Lord, let the words of my mouth, the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.